I want to take you back 2 weeks ago and say on your way back to my thoughts that framed this series then, a thank you to Pastor Brian last week, because I've heard from many how incredible the presentation from God's Word was, and that really does much in my heart to make me okay to be away. So I'm going to be gone this summer. I began a series 2 weeks ago called Entrusted, Managing the Master's Stuff, and you'll recall that. In introducing it, I noted that there's a bias in the Bible, a clear bias that Jesus deserves our best and our first. In every way, every day. Now, radical? You bet. Far-reaching in every way. In that same introductory message, I promised that this series was going to mess with you and me. It was going to tinker. It was going to meddle, as the Bible often does. And this morning, you'll find that to be true. Right from the start, I asked a question that was hard to answer by more than a few based on your feedback. I quoted Psalm 24, verse 1, that says in a summary kind of way that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world, and all who live in it. And I pointed out the sweeping language used there. When you use the word everything and you use the word all, it means everything and all. It's inclusive. So the Bible says that, and then I ask this second question. Based on the way you live, who owns it all? The first is contained in that word, the correct answer, God. He owns it all. That's the right answer. The second is way more personal. Some would argue way more private. Based on how you and I live, who owns it all? Now, the purpose of this series kind of springs from Colossians chapter 1. And if you were here 2 weeks ago, you'll find it easily. If you would turn there at this time, Colossians chapter 1. I usually give a page reference to help you kind of get there quickly, page 821, if you're reaching for a Bible tucked in a chair rack near you. I'd like you to turn there just for a moment to kind of reframe some things. Where the Bible makes in this passage a sweeping statement that since Jesus is the forgiver of sins and the savior of sinners, and since Jesus is the exact likeness of God, meaning he is God in flesh, John chapter 1, 2, 5, 10, and 20 make that emphatic point. Jesus isn't just a good man, he's God. And since he is the creator and sustainer of all, and then way personal, every time we gather together as God's people, he is known in this passage as the head of God's people, the church. Since he's all of those things, he alone then is entitled to the place of preeminence. First place in every aspect of our lives. Now, I'm presenting these opening thoughts in a very kind of cadence that makes you think. It helps that my son sent me an article the other day that's saying, well, it finally happened. The goldfish's attention span is greater than the human attention span, researchers say. You want to know how long that is? Goldfish are 9 seconds. Humans are now 8. So right now I'm supposed to do something to get your attention. So let me just kind of unbutton it. I mean, something to keep you with me. All right? I'm choosing to pace my words so that you're getting it. And you're digesting it. You're able to chew as we go. Colossians 1 says this, verse 9. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we've not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That's saying a lot. Let me summarize that by saying Jesus is the big deal in the Bible and clearly in this passage. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, things you can see and things that are out of sight, invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. He is entitled not to beg and not to plead, but to insist on first place in every single human being's life. It's important for you to know something in passing, and sometimes I'll refer to this, but without reference. If you'll just turn the page to the last two verses of Colossians 1, I want you to know this about my heart as your pastor. I align my work as a pastor according to these very personal words of the Apostle Paul, where he concludes this chapter, verse 28. He is the one we proclaim, Jesus, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. To this end, he gets very personal, verse 29, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. Those two words are words that stand out to me, because in the original language, strenuously contend means, they come from the same word we get our word agonize. If you're under a pastor who is doing the work he's called to do with a strenuous contention, he's in a form of agony. He's reaching and stretching and pressing and trying to the place where he feels it at every level. And that's the staff that Nancy alluded to earlier. That's probably true of the pastor that you sit under if you're from another church. That's certainly my ambition as your pastor. It's my MO. I strive in Christ's power to do the things that are listed here, to proclaim, to teach, to admonish. And I will say, though you don't need me to, admonishing is the hardest part for me. I love to love on you. I love to, you know, horse around, play grab fanny. We do a lot of cool things here, a lot of fun. Do you know what? Sometimes it gets serious. And we got to look at each other and go, are we living this way? Is your life up to par? Is my life up to par? Because if it's not, no one's going to kick you to the curb. That's not where we go, because Jesus doesn't go there. But we will say, hey, time to turn the corner here. Time to get back on track here. So today I want to take aim at a topic that is a bit in the admonishing column. A topic that has made many preachers timid, including me. It's the topic of money. It's almost as though the severe warning that appears later in the Bible in Hebrews chapter 13 is, keep your lives free from the love of money, being content with what you have, because God has said, I will never leave you, nor will I forsake you. And it's almost as though that has sort of push pastors back a bit. They realize in those words, I do, that this is kind of sensitive stuff. It's on our minds all the time. Most of you know how much money you have in your purse or your wallet, how much credit you have behind those cards, how much equity you have roughly in your home, and on the list goes. So I'm talking about stuff that's on your mind like it's on my mind. And that's kept some pastors from even broaching the subject, preferring silence on the subject rather than the obvious risk of offense. And I'm no different. In fact, there was a time when I had nothing to say about money from the pulpit because I was afraid. I was afraid that somehow there would be a negative reaction. My inbox would fill with people that are just like, are you kidding me? You know, stick to the Bible. Stick to God stuff, you know. There was also a season when I was too proud to talk about it. Because I, after all, I'm a pastor of a church that, well, we're in the black. That's financial speak for we're in good shape financially. We're not in debt. We don't borrow. We're debt free. We've been that way for 21 years. We just don't go there. There's fiscal people in charge of the purse here that makes sure that we don't get carried away or lose our minds. So I was a little proud because after all, some pastors have to talk about this where they pastor churches that are in the red, which is the other end of the scale financially. God rebuked me on that too and said, really? I came across an interesting quote, though, that gave me some comfort. People come to church and to the Bible to be encouraged and grow, right? You want to be encouraged and grow spiritually. Everybody with me on that? Raise your hand. Okay, there we go. Got our eight-second attention span going here again. So, all right, so this author's appraisal, I don't mind telling you, it's Randy Alcorn, and I would recommend, I should have had boxes of his book, The Treasure Principle, or more extensively, Money, Possessions, and Eternity. I think I've memorized the book. It's a big, thick sucker, and it's terrific. It's dipped in Scripture. It's not man-made. It's just God's stuff. And he makes this interesting observation, why people feel that money talk and the church just don't really fit. He says, we come to the Bible for comfort, not financial instruction. If we want to know about money, we're more apt to pick up a Wall Street Journal or a Fortune magazine or Forbes or Money magazine or something else. Scripture should concern itself with what's spiritual and heavenly. Money is physical and earthly. The Bible is religious. Money is secular. Let God talk about love and grace and brotherhood. Thank you. Let the rest of us talk about money and possessions, and do whatever we want with them. But in spite of such resistance, and maybe his words are some of what you feel. I don't know. It's possible. In spite of that, we've got to be honest with some standout facts, in the financial facts in the Bible. For example, what does it mean that the Bible devotes twice as many verses to money, you ready for this, than to faith and prayer combined? What does it mean? What was Jesus thinking when he said more about money, ready for this, than heaven and hell combined? Most people suck in their breath at that point and say, are you kidding me? And why did Jesus say more about how to handle money and possessions than any other single topic? You can't hide from those realities. So this morning and continuing into next week, the last few minutes, I want to have you look with me, and we'll be in this chapter this week and next week as well, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, because if you find your way there, you'll be looking at, I think, the clearest answer to those three questions. Why so much talk in the Bible about money? Why did Jesus say more about money than heaven and hell combined? Why did he talk about money and management of money and possessions than any other topic? Why? I think 1 Timothy 6 offers us some answers. Chapter 6, let's go at verse 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. That's where most people enter this passage. Notice the transition or the contrastive word but. But godliness with contentment is great gain. That's pointing back to the previous paragraph where false teachers said, hey, you want to get rich? Go to church. It was a form of today's prosperity gospel. Walk with God, he'll make you wealthy. Any questions? It's not what the Bible teaches, but it's what some pulpits have presented. That's not true. He's saying godliness with contentment. You want gain? Here's the formula. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, picture this, reaching at that. When you read that word eager, it's not just a, I wish I had more. It's a, I will reach for more. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, man of God, Paul is, of course, in this day talking directly to Timothy through this letter. You, man of God, flee from all of this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, and endurance and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. When you want something real bad, and how many, I'd like you to remember that four-letter word, want. When you want something real bad, show me your hand if that's been your experience at some point this week. Okay, a few. This month. All right, last Christmas. All right. You want something real bad. This first principle, if you want something real bad, corral that desire with contentments. The word that begins in verse 6 and continues a second time in verse 8. The apostle's referring to contentment. Let me give you a definition that will help you make sense of that, and it'll plug and play. It's realizing that God has given you all you need for your present happiness. That's contentment. When you want something real bad, corral your desire with contentment. And that's only possible in a sustainable way if you believe that God has given you sufficient supply, realizing that God has given you all you need for your present happiness. Can you find people with more? Sure. Can you find people with less? Absolutely. That's why contentment is a kind of a word that can define itself very differently in all of our lives. There's not a single standard of contentment when it comes to having what you need. Stay with me. It's the wisdom of the words I quoted earlier, Hebrews 13. It's the wisdom that says, keep your lives free from the love of money. Do you get the sense? It's almost the counsel a mother gives to a child that's reaching for something on the stove that's going to burn them. My mother tried that. And I kept ignoring it and grabbed the handle of a boiling thing of water that she was about to put pasta into, and it splashed on me as a little guy and gave me a, I don't know what you call it, a permanent mark. Stay away. Keep your life free from the love of money. Being content, Hebrews says, which matches exactly the same word that Paul is using here. Being content with what you have, because God has said, I'm not going to leave you. I'm never going to leave you. I'll never go away. Now, I want you to come back to 1 Timothy and notice the short list of essentials required for contentment. Verse 8 is astounding to me, to say the least. It's a verse that has always stopped me in my tracks when I read that. Because I like being content with what you have. And then he adds, but if you have food and clothing. And I want to go, wait a minute, what did the editors cut out of this? There's got to be more. If you have food and clothing, he's saying, let me ask you the question that's always asked by me of me. What more is on your list today? When you read that, when you have food and clothing, do you also say, but need a car? Not just transportation, but I'd like a nice one. We'll take two because there's two drivers in our home. If there's five in your home like there is mine, it's a stinking car lot on my street, right? Is it vacations? Okay. Israel. Just had to say it. Just had to say it. Is it a home? I don't just mean a home, but you know, we try to, we start out little, we get bigger and bigger, and then finally go, are you kidding me? Give me a condo and no yard. Right? Yep. Yeah, amen. Is it certain kinds of clothes? How about some of you techies? Is it the latest tech stuff? You see Apple come out with that new watch, you're like, oh, God, let's see, food or a watch? Now, are any of those things bad? Not one of them. I don't think I mentioned a single one. But if we're not content unless we have, we're tripping over verse 8. If our list includes all those other things. Food and clothing, it seems to me, and Maslow would agree, not that I need his agreement, but those are the basics, right? That's this, that hierarchy of need, that's way down low. Got to have it. Can't live without it. It's at the heart, food and clothing are, at the heart of the contentment prayer. Check this prayer out. This is in the Bible, actually. Oh God, I beg two favors from you. Let me have them both before I die. First, don't let me tell a lie. Think of that not just telling somebody else a lie, but lying to the person you lie to the most. Self. Don't let me fool myself. Second, give me neither poverty nor riches. Give me just enough to satisfy my needs. Is that you? By the way, that's in Proverbs chapter 30, verses 7 to 9, if you're taking notes. Proverbs 30, 7 to 9. I'm reminded of the simple living Quaker who was watching his new neighbor move in, and they were moving, unloading this big moving van, all this, you know, furnishings and expensive stuff and toys that successful people collect, and they have a lot of them. And he's watching all this happen, and finally he decides he's going to go greet his new neighbor, and he walks across the street and says, neighbor, if ever thou dost need anything, come see me, and I will tell thee how to get along without it. Okay. It's good. It's good. All right, so simple prayer of contentment aside, sometimes the longing for more, if we're going to be honest this morning, I think we're doing that, is it's an intense longing. It's not just passing, it's big. That's why verses 9 and 10 are filled with warning. Look back at 9 and 10. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation, a trap. Many foolish and harmful desires plunge people into ruin and destruction. Love of money is a root of all kinds of, that's a hard word, evil. Some people eager for it have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Here's the principle. When you feel that you've got to have it, you want it so much you must have it, watch out. Your heart is at risk. That should be a danger, a flashing sign. It says, watch it. If contentment is, listen to my earlier definition, if contentment is being satisfied with what God has given you, realizing God has given you all you need for your present happiness, then wanting to get rich, the way he puts it in verse 9, wanting to get rich is the exact opposite, is it not? Covetousness is the word here. To want or wish to be rich. It's not a word that we use a ton anymore, but there's quite a list of things that come with covetousness, wanting to get rich. Look back at the list that fills these verses. I can say this with certainty, it's not a benign list. This is not meant to look at and go, wow, that's tough for some. That'll never happen to me. Yeah, no, I'm pretty well insulated from that. The Bible's saying, really? Because this list, I made up this list, it's all toxic and corrosive. In other words, it'll damage you. It'll hurt you. It will destroy you unless you stop it. What's the list? He starts with temptation, adds trap. I've trapped skunks before. They're trapped. And that was dumb. Because somebody's got to get the trap, right? Okay. I'm losing my way here. Foolishness and harmful desire. See, that's next. Foolish and harmful desires. Ruin and destruction. I think most of us get that. Look in Texas this week, I think, is the latest news and the floods and all the ruin and destruction. It's awful. It's catastrophic loss. And then he goes into, it's the root of all kinds of evil. See verse 10? Someone said that every one of the Ten Commandments can be broken because of money. Take that to Exodus 20 this week and check it out on your own. And then I think worst of all, he wraps it up in these words, it's this wandering from God. Remember the hymn, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. That's not just some poor soul that couldn't get his act together. If you sing that with sincerity, you'll realize it's you, it's me. That prone to wander from the faith. And wandering, you know what it means? It means drift. It means we walk close with God, but then in time we drift and our love sort of turns lukewarm and eventually we're lost. And we say to ourselves, how did I get here? How did this happen to me? And we're pierced, he says, with many griefs. Some of you who have lost a loved one, grief is the right word, is it not? It's the word we use for the sorrow that comes from loss. That's how he ends up here. You're pierced with many griefs from losing God and life. The landfill of such loss is what Jesus had in view when he asked the question that this question won't go away. It's the Jesus question that I often refer to when I'm talking to people that are just still determined to have it all. Jesus says, okay, so what good is it if you do get it all? You gain the whole world. You got double, triple inheritances. You won the lotto. You ever live next to a lottery winner? I did. I couldn't believe it. I'm like, dude, this is a nice house. He goes, yeah, it's paid for. I go, serious? How'd you go? What, did you win the lottery? He goes, yeah. And I went, that's funny. You serious? How much? What good is it? Jesus asked such great questions. You got it all. You won it all. But in doing so, you lose and forfeit your soul if you do. Now, most of us are going to go, that's not going to happen to me. I have it all, but I'm not going to lose my soul. Then why does the Bible go to such trouble to say, are you sure? If it's such a safe place to have it all, if it's such a good thing to want it all, then why, verse 9, those who want are risking a lot? You ever been driving on a road and a warning sign flashes at you? Not like the sign that's on my way home over Bull Mountain. There's a yellow sign that says, slow down. And if you need to really slow down, it'll turn red on you. I've been told. But I remember 2 years ago, Debbie and I were traveling through the national parks in Utah. Glorious. My friend Bill calls it, God was on his A game when he made those places. It's like, wow. If you've gone through them and you go from the northern one, which is Arches, all the way through to the south and the western one, you end up at Zion. And on that last stretch of road, just before you enter into Zion National Park, you'll see a sign. It's a wildlife sign. Who cares? How many have driven by a wildlife sign and you've gone, oh, that deer's been posing for a long time on that sign? You just don't even notice, right? You hardly notice. But that sign, I remember paying attention. It stood out and it got my attention for a couple of reasons. One, it was actually the yellow warning sign with a deer, you know, in the middle, right? And on the rim of the sign are blinking LED yellow lights. They were on. Like the sidewalk signs that are around town, sometimes you're like, I'm going to crash. I can't see anything. You know, they're so bright. Well, this sign is flashing yellow. That alone didn't slow me down. But the next 150 yards, there were 20. There were 20 dead deer on either side of the road. We saw the first one. I thought, how strange. I mean, they put it there to go with the sign, right? That's sick, but you know. And Debbie's like, no, look. And we went like this for, I'm not kidding you, a couple football fields. And it's like the carnage made me almost slam on the brakes. And I'm like this. Because I could see why that sign was there. It told me danger ahead. Watch yourself. That's the intended effect of this list of risks for wanting more. Still, some aren't inclined to slow down and heed the sign. So Paul reaches in and does a scruff of the neck in his last piece of counsel in verses 11 and 12. You, man of God, I've told you about the dangers. Run from it. Flee from it. That's his words. When you can't corral the wish for more, don't just stand there and try to passively hold it up. No, don't look. Run. That's why he says, flee from all of these things. Book, like a bullet, get out of there. And run to God, who is all you need. I have this morning two touch points, and I'll land it. The first is, and these are very practical. You can take them with you. Take the mall. I'm not going to say the name of the local mall because there's several. One's indoors, one's outdoors. If you can't handle being there without wanting more,
Stay away.
Have you ever gone to the mall before it's open? Before the stores? The mall's open, but the stores aren't open. Have you ever been there? Yeah. I don't know if you knew this, but you can walk around the mall. In fact, I didn't know this. I thought the mall is for shopping, but no, they're into fitness. Did you know that? They care about your physical health. Golly. I didn't realize that the mall was there to help you be healthy. I had no idea. Same counsel, by the way, applies to the Street of Dreams. Only there you pay money to go and see things, or the RV show. Oh, God, that hurt. Or the car, or the home, or the garden, or the. What are they doing to have you come and go, wow, that's so wonderful. That's cool. Here's my counsel to you. If your spending increases on things you don't need by going to the Street of Dreams or the RV show or the mall, don't go. Because when you do and you lay it out, wanting wins. One more practical touch point. That's the mall. Let's talk about credit card debt. According to the Federal Reserve, dated May 2015, that's this month, the average American household owes $7,281 on credit cards. That's the good news. If you're one of those that don't pay off your balances in full every month, the average American has $15,600 in credit card debt. Clearly, winning or wanting is winning. So here's my counsel to you based on these scriptures. If you can't pay your credit card balance off in full every month when it comes, run. I'm serious, run. Don't pay it, leave the state. No, just kidding, just a joke. That's a joke. Cut up the card. That's what run means there, right? Cut up the card. Eliminate the means of acquiring more. There's so much more. We'll get there next week. Maybe bookmark this page because there's more next time, a little bit later in the same chapter. I'd like you to bow your heads with me. Oh God, I want you to be all I need and all I want. Because when wanting more in the world around me really never satisfies, I realize that it leaves me with less. Will you pray with me right now that God would conquer your coveting heart, if that's what you have beating in your chest today? I invite you to pray. Only I want to ask you to extend your hands heavenward in front of you, holding out symbolically all your stuff because it's not yours. And as you pray, answer these questions. Are you satisfied in God and what He has given you? If you are, tell Him so. Tell Him, you're all I need, Jesus. The word we've used a lot this morning is, your heart content? Or does it desire, and in some cases, demand more? By holding your hands out, you're saying, Jesus, I don't, no more demands, that my fists are not clenched. Will you choose to pray this morning with me? The prayer of Proverbs 30, verse 8. Will you pray it out loud? I'll pray a sentence and you pray it after me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Give me just enough to satisfy my needs. I love you, Jesus.